thankful for the evening and an opportunity to spend some time together again, looking into your word and to consider you as God in three persons. Might we have understanding? Trust that we do have an understanding of it, but might we have even a better understanding and more biblical support as we consider these truths in your word, as we look at many verses this quarter dealing with the fact that you are three in person and yet one in essence. And so, again, might the Spirit guide our thoughts, and we would be grateful. Amen. Now, when we look at the term, as we state, though its depth cannot be fathomed by the human mind, it is a thoroughly biblical doctrine. And it is something that it goes beyond our minds. We really have no examples of anything that we can really relate to how God is one and three. And that we see, growing up, I know for myself in Sunday school, sometimes you had attempts to illustrate it by various things, but there really is not a good illustration of the Trinity. It is something that really goes beyond our minds. It's not something that man would come up with on his own. Now, the term Trinity comes from trias. It was first used by Theophilus of Antioch, who died around 181 towards the end of the second century. We're told in a footnote in the so-called Church Fathers that a friend said that Theophilus used it as a familiar term and describing the three persons, the Trinity. The Latin form Trinitas was used by Tertullian, who lived around 220 AD in the third century. And we see the term in the doxology. We see the term praise God, from whom all blessings flow, but it ends praise Father, Son, and we change it to Holy Spirit. Grew up singing the doxology, and so we always were made aware of the fact that God is three in person. A song that I was told that I sang when I was almost an infant in the crib. My grandmother said that I would sing Holy, Holy, Holy. And so anyway, it's a song that I guess I've always liked because it is God is holy, but God in three persons. Let's go ahead and look at Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. We'll look at two places. That is a very biblical concept, though, even in the Old Testament. And we'll see that the Jews never had an understanding of this in the Old Testament. They had no way to, because God didn't, and he never revealed himself as three in person to the Jews. Now, when we get to the end of our study, we will see that from the New Testament, we can see that there were hints in the Old Testament. There were quite a few hints in the Old Testament that pertained to the Trinity, but without the eyes of the New Testament, you would never see it. And the Jews could only fumble through it and come up with the best theories that they could come up with. But we have the seraphim who were around the throne in the third heaven, and it says in verse 3, "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah Sabaoth, and Lord of hosts is Jehovah Sabaoth." He's the one that's one of the titles of God, and he is over the heavenly armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so there's a reference that very plainly describes there were three holies. I don't think he's just saying holy, holy, holy to build up holies and to make it sound stronger. In the New Testament, coming to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. "And the four beasts, and each of them with six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not." They have no rest, it says, day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God, Pantocrator." That means almighty. the Almighty. It's the word that does describe Almighty. He is Pantocrator, which was and is to come. And so you have references to the three holies, referencing, but he is God in three persons. And so the hymn writer was right, Blessed Trinity. Now, the purpose of our study, why do we study the Trinity? As we're studying the scriptures this evening, we would believe that we're sure that we're all who are involved this evening are believers. And so as believers, does anybody doubt the Trinity? We shouldn't. It's a very clear biblical subject. And so we don't really need to, do we really need to study the Trinity? Well, yes, we do. And we give some reasons for it as we look at this. It is something that most Christians believe and they accept it by faith. And we have find that there are three persons who are described as God, three persons who do the works of God, but there are three persons who are involved with everything that God is. And so they have the prerogatives of God. We find three persons, though, and we'll be looking at those things as we break it down in our study this quarter. Christians do understand, they do believe, at least, and accept the Trinity by faith. But an understanding of the Trinity may enable us to help somebody else who doesn't have that understanding. And there have been some who were involved in some of the cults that don't believe in the Trinity, who, when they see the deity of Jesus Christ, there have been a number of them who have been saved out of some of the cults. And that is a possibility, too. And so as we pick up, move on in the study, I give four different purposes here. The first one is to gain a clearer understanding of God, who is one in essence. And keep that in mind. As we looked at the doctrine of God last quarter, we looked at the essence of God. The essence of God is, within the essence, there's a unity. God is one. And so we looked at a lot of passages, quite a few of them. There are many passages that describe God as one. And so God is one. And so how is he one? How can it be one and three? Well, the only way that he can be one and three is he is one in one sense and three in another sense. And so we want a clearer understanding of the fact that God is one in essence, in the very basic substrata of what God is, and yet he's three in person. And so we want to see how he can be one in one sense and three in another sense. Now, the second purpose I give here is to to appreciate the three persons of the Godhead and the present relationship of each person to the individual believer. And each person of the Godhead is directly related to each individual believer. And so as we move in further into the study, we will see that each person indwells each believer, and each believer does have a position in each person. Not often covered, not often understood very well, but it is something that we do find in Scripture. And so God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all are involved with each individual believer. Also, to be able to more accurately direct praise and worship to God. And we stated this as one of the purposes for our study in the doctrine of God. And so you can say the same thing about God's character and work. You can praise him for some for what he accomplishes and such. To worship, you can give him his worth, but to do either of these accurately, we say one must know the distinctions between the persons of the Godhead and understand the differences in their ministries. And so this I do put here, many times there have been, I've heard it over the years, somebody inadvertently will, without thinking, thank the Father for dying on the cross for our sins. And did the Father die? No. The Son, in his human nature, died. The Son is the God-man in his human nature, as man, That's why he had to come to be flesh, died on the cross in his human nature. But God the Father did not die, and yet people get confused sometimes, and just out of confusion and out of ignorance sometimes may say things like that. Now, something a lot of us have said over the years at various times, and try not to say anymore, but many speak about being led by the Lord and led by the Lord, by Christ. And yet we find in Scripture no place where the Lord leads us, but we do find that the Holy Spirit leads us. And so these are just they're simple thoughts, but they're important thoughts, and we do need to be accurate in our handling and description of these things. But there are a lot of examples that we could go through. I put those down because those are the ones that seems to be quite common that you will hear. But again, like I say, it's just based on carelessness or ignorance. And so we need to be able to know what the persons do, know the distinctions between the persons and their works and what they, as to what they do and our relationship to each one. The third thing is an accurate understanding of the Trinity is key to understanding a lot of doctrine, and it is, because the three persons do relate to us in different ways, and we relate to them in different ways, and in different doctrines, it does have a direct bearing on how we understand different doctrines. Those who don't believe in the Trinity, it messes up a lot of their theology. Now, the importance of the subject, it is important. It is not necessary, as we say, to believe in the Trinity to be saved. And we can say that when somebody is saved, they may not have believed in the Trinity before, but usually when somebody gets saved and they are saved, they have no problem with the Trinity. Becomes something that they may not understand all the ins and outs of it, but yet they do believe it when they learn about it. Now, I put a question mark in your here. How many of you know about the Trinity at salvation? How many of you did know about the Trinity and understand it? Well, probably not very many. I know I didn't. If I was saved, as I believe I was, as a young child, I really couldn't have spelled out the Trinity for you. Wasn't something that was in the first place, had no illumination before I was saved, and neither did you. And so you might have had some knowledge of it, but you really couldn't understand it before you were saved. Second important thing is it's the basis for the Christian understanding of God's work. And so what God has accomplished for us is accomplishing for us and will in the future accomplish for us as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so it becomes very practical for our daily life as believers to realize the involvement of each person of the Godhead in our lives. And so when you consider what God has accomplished and is accomplishing and will accomplish, we see that each person has a different part in the different aspects of our salvation. And so the Holy Spirit's the one who immerses us into the Son, but in his human nature, he immerses us into Christ. The Holy Spirit's the one who is involved with regenerating us and the new birth so that we do have Christ in us and that he imparts eternal life to us. But that's something the Holy Spirit does, but it's the Son who imparts the life. It's the Son in whom the Father sees us to be and counts us to be in our position. And so it's these things are, they work together, but as persons of the Godhead, they do different things, and they have different ministries with respect to the believer. Now, our very salvation is based on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the God-man, he was and is capable to be our Savior, but he had to be the unique man, the one who was sinless. And so he is the sinless the only sinless one who could bear the sins of the world, but he had to come to be flesh. He had to join his person as a person of the Godhead. He had to join his person to a human nature in Mary's womb so that he could accomplish the purpose of dying on the cross for our sins and then rising from the dead the third day. But he had to come to be flesh. And so if he is not God, and he was born just a man, and he was no different than any other man, then he could not have accomplished his cross work. And so our very salvation is based upon the deity of Christ and his perfections. Now, if the Trinity is not true, the last statement here is something to keep in mind. If it isn't true, then the Bible which presents it to us is not true. And so if the Bible is false, then we might as well pack up and go to bed early or something, whatever appeals to us. But it would be useless if the Trinity is not true and hence the Bible is not true, because it does clearly teach that there are three persons who are God. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and they're all referred to as God. The main arguments of Scripture, when we get into the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, and especially, and then moving into the Epistles, the arguments dealt with the Father and the Son, but we do also see the Holy Spirit referred to us as Lord and as God, and he is also, he also does the works of God. He has the prerogatives of God that he also can do. And so this, the Holy Spirit, all three persons, though, are represented as deity in Scripture. Now, in this class, we're going to look at three errors at the beginning here. We're going to look at more than that, but we're going to see some different concepts of some of the errors as they have been presented. Actually, I have five errors in your notes, but the first one is the error that God is only one person. And we refer to God, when we refer to God and he and him with singular pronouns, we're looking at deity oftentimes, and sometimes referring to the Father as God, or we, depending on the context, which person might be referred to by the title Theos. But it's oftentimes it's used and it's in the singular. And so some have had the idea that God is only one person. And so this is the understanding of the Old Testament Jews. And I do want to go back. We touch on this when we deal with the doctrine of God and when we deal with the Trinity, but Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Now, this is a statement that the Jews latch on to. It's one of their more important passages in their understanding in the Old Testament, and those who are involved with Judaism, this is something that will be of great importance to them. And you notice it is addressed to Israel. We've mentioned it before. The first word in the verse in the Hebrew is Shema. And so Shema simply means hear. And so the Shema is something there to listen to hear. And so it says, you will hear. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe or keep to do it. Now this goes back to the law in the previous verses, that it may be well, that it might be good with thee. And I just in verse 3, that's why it says, as the Lord, as the Jehovah Elohim of your fathers hath promised thee in the land that thou that floweth with milk and honey. I saw the word here, and I jumped to the wrong here. But here in verse 4, though, is what we're looking at. They don't call verse 3 the Shema, though you do have, you will hear there also. But hear, O Israel. Now notice what it says. Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah. How many Jehovahs? Their Jehovah, their Elohim, is one Jehovah. So they saw the unity of God. That's how God referred himself to himself. He revealed himself as one. Back in Exodus 26 and verse 20 is a place that sometimes we go and we see that this is a compound unity. And there you have various parts of the tabernacle that were to be put into the tabernacle when it was built. And yet how many tabernacles was there? Now, there was only one. And so they had, you have a description of all these parts of the tabernacle, but at the end of verse 6 it says, and it shall be one tabernacle. And so it's one tabernacle, but it's many parts. And there were many, many things that were described making up that one tabernacle. And so, and you had the different parts to it. Now, when we look at the at this then, they understood the unity, and that's all God revealed to them. And yet, it's kind of interesting to make mention of the polytheistic nations around them throughout their history, even though they were monotheists, and God revealed himself as one, yet they failed to stay away from the gods of the Gentiles. And so they still worshiped the gods of the Gentile nations around about them. And so that was the understanding of the Jews, that Jehovah or Elohim is one Jehovah. Now, you have the view of the Jews in the time of Christ. And before we move on to that, I do want to say that as Christians, we are monotheists. God is one. But how is he one? He's one in essence. And there is only one God in essence. God is only one. So God can't be three and one at the same time in the same way. He's not three and one. We'll comment on that a little bit, I think. But as we move on, though, with the Jews at the time of Christ, you had these who were referred to as Ebionites, and they were the earliest opponents to the New Testament doctrine of the Trinity, and they were comprised of some Jewish Pharisees who put Christian in quotes, who demanded that all Christians should practice the law. And some of these did deny the deity of Christ and the virgin birth. But yet they still believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they were Jews. They were still hanging on to Judaism, but they did not see the Lord Jesus to be who he was and who he is. But they did believe he was Messiah, but they didn't believe in that he was God. And so according to them, if Christ was not God, and so hence there was no Trinity, they still would go back to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Now, the next thing with the one God view is that the one God reveals himself in three different modes. Now, I put down modalistic Sabellians. We'll comment on Sabellius, but it's also referred to as Monarchianism, which simply meant soul sovereignty. And this was the first great consciously anti-Trinitarian movement. And so this was the first movement to deny all full out the Trinity. And they conceived of the idea that Jesus was just a mere man. And so in each of these, Jesus could not be God. If there is one God without understanding the essence of God and the persons of the Trinity. And so they believed that he was just a man. Now it changed its form and moved into the idea that there were three modes of God. And when I say that there are three modes of God, back in the New Testament era, if you were to go to the stage, the actors on the stage would put on different faces. And so you'd have the one actor there, but he would put on a happy face, or he'd put on a sad face or an angry face, and he changed his appearance. And so he was in different modes, whether happy, sad, glad, mad, whatever it might be, he would have a change his face and change his mode. Well, that's the idea of this idea of modalistic Sabellianism. It comes from mode, changing modes. But it arose in the 3rd century, and it was developed, and the reason it's called Sabellian is because of Sabellius, a teacher in Rome around 215 AD, who denied that there was a Trinity, and that there was said that there was just one God who appeared in different modes. So sometimes he would appear as the Son. Other times he would appear as the Holy Spirit. Other times as the Father. And so it was just different modes of one God. And so he did this to defend against tritheism, the idea that there are three gods. And so this was condemned at the Council of Rome in 263 AD. It is around today. I don't know if, when we lived in California, just down the hill from our church, there was a United Pentecostal Church, also the United Church of God of Prophecy, but these two groups, they do hold to the idea of they're modalists. God just changes modes. They're not three persons. God is just one. And so they're quite confused when it comes to the Trinity and to the scriptures dealing with the Trinity. And I worked with a fellow from one of those churches. Now you have the Father in the second error to be avoided, is the Father is the only eternal being. And this is where God is God, the God the Father, but the Son and the Holy Spirit are created beings. And you'll notice we call this Arianism, named after a fellow named Arius who taught this heresy. But at the beginning of the 4th century, it originated in Alexandria, Egypt, where they did not take the scriptures literally, and they didn't believe the scriptures in the way that they were written. They allegorized a lot, and a lot of heresy came out of Egypt. But they made the Son a lesser God than the Father, who created him, and the Holy Spirit lesser than the Son, who created him. Now, that might sound familiar to you. You maybe have heard that presentation before from the cults. Now, the doctrine was condemned at the Council of Nicaea in Asia Minor, and this was around in 325 AD. It came back, though, and when it came up again, it was put down at the Athanasian Council in Constantinople in 381 AD. And so, and then it faded out by 630 AD, was no longer a popular view and kind of faded from view. But then it came back in the 20th century in the form of the Jehovah's Witnesses, or as I like to refer to them, the Witnesses Against Jehovah. Out of this came a very clear statement. We'll refer to it late in summarizing the end of this class, but you have the Athanasian Creed, which was written by a fellow named Athanasius, one of the so-called fathers of the church, but an early church leader. And he made a very good statement, and couldn't have stated it much better. He said, "We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance." Now, if you think that through, that's a very clear statement. But we do. We worship one God. We are monotheists. We're not polytheists. We're monotheists. God has revealed himself to be one God. In essence, God is one. And yet he is three in person. So we worship one God in Trinity, in three. And Trinity, the three in unity. There's a unity in the essence. Neither confounding the persons. You got the persons there, nor dividing the substance, that would be the essence. And it's a very clear statement. The third view that's an error is that there are three separate persons who are God. That's tritheism. And some of the earlier views, especially the Sabellian, the modalistic view, was to try to eliminate the idea of three gods. And so those who hold to this view make three gods. They make the person separate rather than distinct persons. And so they would make it like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are separate persons. And so they are separate, not distinct, but just not just distinct from one another, but they're separate persons, like Tom, Dick, and Harry, like three different persons. And so you take three persons and make them three. And so it's, but if you do that, if you have three persons, then you would have almost three and one. God being one, you would have God and then the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I don't know how they'd get around it, but it's not three and one, because you would have four then if you have three and one. So don't refer to it as three and one, but three in one. There are three persons in one essence. And so that's the way we state it. And that's the way the scriptures would present it to us, or do present it. Now the fourth view to avoid is a denial of the full deity of Christ. This is referred to as Socinianism, named after Socinius, who lived in 1539 to 1604 AD. And so this was a little later in history, but and it spread from Poland to England. And I tell you that it led to the first Unitarian Church in 1774 in London. And so denying the full deity of Christ, then you end up with one. Christ is not deity, so there's a the unity is one God again, in effect. And you have modern Unitarians, and those would be your Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and so forth. And so you have different ones. Anybody who denies, who believes that God is just one and one in person, and only one person is God, they fall into the idea of being Unitarians today. Now the Trinity in definition, I give you a couple of definitions. The first one, it comes from Dr. Schaefer. The Trinity is three eternally interconstituted, interrelated, interexistent, and therefore inseparable persons within one being and one substance or essence. And so they're constituted together, interconstituted, interrelated, they're interexistent. And so but you cannot separate the persons. That's why we don't look at them as separate persons. They are distinct, but you can't separate them. If you remember when we went through the great, vast, the immense essence of God, God is as immense in his immense essence, isn't divided up into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Wherever the one person is, the other two persons are there, and they are interconstituted and interrelated, and they interexist within that essence, and they are inseparable persons within one being and one substance or essence. And so they're not three individuals, but three distinct areas of knowing and willing. And when it comes down to persons, that's what's involved with being a personality. Now there is one true God. This comes out of a couple of, I think there were brothers who wrote on the Trinity, but there is one true God, but in the unity of deity, there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is kind of, I usually say it in similar terms to this. They're co-eternal, co-equal, the same in substance. I would say they're coextensive, included in that, but the same in substance, but distinguishable in substance. Notice the word distinguishable. And so God is one, but in essence. And so that's where he is one, three as to persons. And so just keep that in mind. If you understand that, you understand the Trinity, in effect. As to the fact that, as to what it means that God is one and three. He's one in three, I should say, but you have the two terms, one, you have, and three. There are three who are God, and yet God is one. And so that kind of defines it for you and gives you a definition of a couple of definitions, that God is one in essence, three in person. And they're distinguishable personalities that have different ministries They do different things, but yet they all function as God, as one God. Now, the Trinity is, by description, God is one in essence, and I've just covered this while being three in person. Note that it's not one and three, but one in three persons. And I do want to go back and take a look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. I was probably pre-teenage years, someplace back there. I don't remember exactly, but I remember reading in 1 John, and I've heard my father say in church and heard it said in Sunday school that there is that this verse does not belong here. They didn't say this verse doesn't belong here. They just said the Trinity is not spelled out in the Bible. And so I read this and hey, I found, made a discovery. And, but it isn't in the text, but just listen to it. For there are three that hear, that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. Now that's a great verse. It's very true. The statement is absolutely true. And you couldn't state it, and it's stated quite clearly. The only problem is, there is a textual problem here. Now, I put this in here for my benefit in the first place, but it's here so you can kind of look at it. But it does, I said, it's what the early church believed about the Trinity. This is something the early church did believe. And when you get back to Athanasius, a statement is very clear, and it was accepted back at the early councils. It was a very clear statement. But there is a textual problem, but even though it isn't here in the text likely, it is at least a plain statement of what was believed. And there was no conflict over the statement with those who believed what the scripture taught about the Trinity. But I do put in here that I listed manuscripts where it's included in the reading, and the Textus Receptus, which was the earliest printed edition. It was the received text that was not the first one, but it was one of the earlier printed editions that the publishers put in the front of it. Of the text that was received by all. And so it came to be known as the TR or the Textus Receptus. And it included this. But I want to just want to point some things out here that with the manuscripts, including the reading, you have 61, which is a 16th century manuscript. 629 is 14th century. You have 88, the 12th century. These are not, and then you have 429, 14th century, you have a 15th and a 16th century again. And so these are late manuscripts where this verse occurs, but it is a good statement. And so in all likelihood, it wasn't in the original autograph copy when John wrote this. Now, John isn't around to ask, John, would you put this in here? Well, he didn't. And when he was born along by the Spirit, he didn't put this in, but it fit in here with the number, with three, as you see it in the next verse. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. But it made a very clear statement to include that verse. And so anyway, I bring it up. Now, the reason I spend some time on that, it is a very good statement. But if you ever use it with a Jehovah's Witness or anybody at the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, as they witness against Jehovah, really, they will tell you real quickly that this verse isn't in the Bible. They're real smart on it. They couldn't tell you about the problem with the text or anything else, but they can tell you that, oh, that verse doesn't belong there. So it'll do that, but we have plenty of other verses that are don't make such a clear statement, but we have plenty of verses that do describe the three persons as God, and there's no question about it. Now, we move on to the description, though, and I put that in just because I think it's important to be aware of the verse. It does state a truth. It's just that it's was not there when John wrote it, in all likelihood. Very small possibility that it was, since it cropped up so much later. Now, the essence of God, or popped up, but anyway, the essence of God, when we consider the essence of God, we've gone through this in the doctrine of God. The essence is the basic substrata of God, in which the attributes inhere, and it's the basis for the existence of the persons, and it's also the basis for the activity of God, but it's the essential substance of a person. And just to illustrate that, when it comes to what is the essence of something or someone, well, when it comes to humans, we are three part, body, soul, and spirit, as we went through it before. Now, when it says that, when we look at God is God's essence, what is God? Well, we find the description of God in John 4:24, as we pointed out last quarter. And there you remember that God, it says that God is spirit. And so I put it in your notes. He's not a spirit. He's not one of a class or genus of spirits. Angels also are spirit beings. And so there is no definite article. There's no indefinite article in the Greek, and there's no definite article used with spirit here, so it emphasizes character or quality. And so God, as to quality, what is God? God is spirit. And so whatever spirit is, spirit substance, God is spirit. It also doesn't say God is the spirit. If it did, then the Holy Spirit would be the only person of the Godhead who is God. But it doesn't say that, doesn't confine it to one person. Also, there's no verb, so it's existence is not the issue here. We say the emphasis is on God, the subject, and spirit, the predicate. And so we supply an is and verbless clauses to be a verb in the indicative mood. We state that God is spirit. And so as essential beings, when it comes down to the essence of God, God is spirit. And we comment on the meaning of pneuma. It can be used of air, breathing, any invisible power, but it has no physical body. Luke 24:39, a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see me have. And so it doesn't matter. God is different. God is spirit, though. He is not physical. And we've noted the verses in 1 Timothy 1:17 and 6:16 that God is invisible. And so he is the invisible God. Now, in the Old Testament, men wanted representations of God. When Moses didn't come down from Mount Sinai, well, what did they do? They brought all their gold and threw them into the smelting pot, and it came out of no. That's what Aaron said, but he tried to get away with. But they made a calf, some representation of God. They made him like a calf, though, like a cow. And your idols of the Gentiles were the same thing. Now in John 5:37, you've neither heard his voice nor seen his shape, it says, when the Son speaks of God the Father as God. But God does have some form. We don't know exactly how that is, but he is. He's also immense. We saw in 1 Kings 8:27 when Solomon built the temple that the heaven, not one heaven nor a heaven out from all of the heavens, can contain thee. And he wonders how in the world can this house that he built contain him. You have the other references that have the same concept within them also. And so you have God is one in essence, though, and keep that in mind. Now, the persons of the Godhead will run through person, and I want to get down to the, we'll get there. But persons of the Godhead, when you define a person is the distinct individualization of a nature. Now, what's a nature? As we looked at it last quarter, a nature is essence plus attributes. And so it, if you have a person, though, has reason and volition and is capable of making his own decisions. So an individual person does have the capability of reasoning and willing and making his own decisions. And so within the Godhead, you have persons, three persons. Now, when it comes to description of a person in God, there are three centers of reason and volition in the one divine nature. Now, I realize we sent out a chart that with a triangle. The triangle with three persons, it doesn't mean that the Father is one thing and the Son another and another. The three descriptions of persons apply to all of them on that chart. I probably didn't make that very clear as I thought about it just now. But the three persons share in the divine nature co-eternally. They've always shared in the divine nature. That's God is eternal. And so he's eternal in his essence and his attributes, which are which are part of the nature, which are make up the nature of God. They're coextensive within the essence. And so they are omnipresent, immense, and they all have residency. And so within the created universe, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are everywhere. When we look at the immensity of God, who transcends the created universe, he goes beyond it. He's immense. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit transcend the created universe. And yet all three persons have a place within the divine essence where their personality is, where we refer to it as residency. And right now, where is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit resides on earth. He indwells believers. Right now, God the Son, in the realm of his human nature, is the God-man, though, in his person, though, he's seated at the Father's right hand. And at this time, the Father's seated on his throne in the third heaven. So you have the different places of residency, and yet the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they permeate the whole essence of God. They're everywhere. They're not divided and separate from one another, but yet they do express themselves in one place so that spirit beings and man can relate to them in a place. And yet, wherever we are, some of us are many miles apart, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son are all around us. They're omnipresent. And yet as believers, they're all three within us too, as far as indwelling goes. And so anyway, it's kind of an interesting thing, the persons, though, to understand the persons. Now, the relationship of the Trinity to reason and philosophy, and these are just some things we'll toss in here. The doctrine of the Trinity is not based upon any human reason. You can reason the Trinity from scriptures, the doctrine is not contradictory to reason. It's not unreasonable, but it's just something that man could not reason. It's a doctrine unique to Christianity. It seems contradictory to the religions of the world because of their concepts of their gods. But it is a reasonable thing when you understand the claims of Scripture. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is not based upon human experience. And so, again, there's nothing in our experience that resembles the Trinity. You have examples, and I sometimes have had some articles that I've pulled out with illustrations drawn on them that they're examples from nature. And none of them work. There's always something wrong. You have an egg, it's one egg, but you have a yolk. You have the white of the egg and the egg shell. But it doesn't, it's not, they're separate within. They're separate parts, so they don't really work. Light, the way light refracts and so forth, the sun, water can be steam, it can be ice or solid, it can be liquid, but still it fails to really represent the Trinity. And some of those things have been used, as I said, to try to teach the Trinity to kids. I'm not sure that it's not more confusing in the end, but it kind of makes some point, but it still fails. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity in the next point is revealed in the Word of God. And so it is a biblical doctrine. It can only be known from the Word of God. And so that's where we're going to develop it. I spent this time, most of this hour in introductory statements and introducing the subject. But when we come to the New Testament, it clearly teaches that there are three distinct persons who are God. Now let's go ahead and take a look at these references. They are joined together and united with the concept of deity. Matthew 28:19 brings us back to this, what is referred to as the Great Commission. We're going to drop into verse 19 though. I'll retranslate it. Doesn't say go ye, but it says, therefore, after having gone, assuming they will go and you disciple all nations, you make disciples of all Gentiles and nations, baptizing them in the name. Now, how many names do you see here? It says the name, singular. Now, there are three names following, but you notice the name, singular. Now, in the New Testament, name does represent character oftentimes. And so, but it is used of the character here of the Father, the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So you have three persons here who are named, but it's one singular name. And so they were to go in the character of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, one name. And so it's not looking at them as would often be the case in reading through the list here. Most times I think people just read it and think of the name, three names then. And so it's three names, but it doesn't say the names. It says the singular name very clearly. No textual problems, nothing there. It just says the name singular of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so they are three who are joined together having the same character. And they were the disciples were to go forth. The 11 were to go forth in the name. Now, I'm not saying it's limited to them, but it's for the future in the church. But 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, we come down to Paul's conclusion of his writings to the Corinthians in 13:14, 2 Corinthians, the grace from the Lord Jesus and the love from God and the communion from the Holy Spirit is with you all. And so again, the three persons are named together. They're not distinguished. They're distinguished as persons, but they're all represented on an equal par. And so you don't have the Father first as being ahead of the Son or anything, but love of God being the Father. They're all three mentioned though, and they're all three put on an even equal par here. Now let's go back to Mark. We can compare Mark chapter 1 look at verses 10 and 11. And this is at the baptism. There are other places where you have these will do for seeing the three persons together functioning as deity, yet they're distinct persons. And so we'll look at verses 10 and 11. And immediately, the word straightway, immediately coming up out from the water, which tells us that he was baptized, he was immersed in the water, into the water. But then it goes on to say, he saw the heavens being rent, being torn open, opened, and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And so, resting upon him. But you have the Holy Spirit coming upon the Son. And so notice in verse 11, and there came a voice out from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so you have the same statement at the transfiguration by the Father spoken to the Son. But the Holy Spirit comes from down, descending in a similar way to a dove. Wasn't a dove, but similar to. And he had some kind of an appearance that he observed coming down. But the Holy Spirit came down from heaven like a dove. The Father speaks from heaven, and the Son is here on earth in his residency here on earth. And so we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit involved. Oops. You might want to shut the door down. Stopping a cat fight. Anyway, you have the three persons, though, and the Son is he says, you are my beloved Son. Now, later on, we'll come to John chapter 5 and verse 17 and 18, where it describes the fact that if somebody when Jesus just referred to the Father as his Father, he said, my Father's working up to now and I'm working. The Jews wanted to kill him because they said that he, being a man, was that he was claiming that God was his unique to him Father, his very own unique Father to him and to him alone. And in so doing, he was making himself to be equal with God. And so to be the Son of God puts him on an equal footing with God. And the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven. Now, in the Old Testament, there are hints. I mentioned that before. I mentioned it, but you have there are three persons who are God. There are hints, though, in the Old Testament. And a Jew could never see these things. It was totally veiled to him. He saw Jehovah, our Elohim, as one Jehovah, period. And so that was it. They did not understand the persons. However, they did scratch their heads over the Elohim term. And we mentioned that. We went through that in the Doctrine of God, but the Im ending is a plural ending. And they could never quite understand it. They had to come up with a so-called plural of majesty is one way that they describe the Testament, that there are three who are God. And when they were, and within the Old Testament, we find the third person plural personal pronouns, we and us. And so we know that. But we would not understand it without the further revelation in the New Testament. We just looked at Mark 1:11. You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You have the same thing at the Mount of Transfiguration and so forth. So you can see that there are three persons. There were hints in the Old Testament. And when we get to the Gospels, they were still living under the Old Testament in the Gospels. The Gospels, the New Covenant had not been established by the work of Christ on the cross and by his blood. And so the New Covenant was not, had not taken place yet. And, we won't go back and look at the other, we won't take time now to look at the other references here, but you do have references in the Old Testament. Like I say, that's our goal is at the end to come back and look at through the eyes of the New Testament back at some of the Old Testament references. But we don't need to go to the Old Testament first to do that, because the New Testament is where God reveals himself as three in person. And so there are three distinguishable persons within the essence of God who share the same divine nature and who have the same divine attributes. They have the same nature. So with that, we ran out of time, so we will stop there. That gets us down to the beginning where we will spend some time diving into the scriptures themselves, where we want to get to. We've looked at some scriptures this evening, but a lot of it's been just laying background for things that will help us to understand the scriptures as we get into them. And again, I've found this to be an enjoyable study, and I trust that it will be for you also as we begin to, when we move into it. Father, we're thankful again for your word, for the opportunity to share it together this evening. We're thankful again that as your word developed over the centuries, from beginning with the Pentateuch and maybe Job before that, but with the writings of Moses, and then down through the historical books and the Psalms and through the prophets, down through the Gospels, that you revealed yourself in one way to the Jews, which was very true, that you are one. Yeah, we're thankful that as grace believers, you have revealed further through the epistles and through some of the parts of the Gospels that you have revealed yourself to us as three persons. And we're thankful for that because we do have a relationship with you, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. We have unique relationships with each of you. And we're thankful for that because that does have a tremendous influence and importance to our salvation in past tense, present tense, and in future tense as well. And so we're thankful again for your word and the things you've revealed to us concerning yourself. And again, as we observe these things, we realize that you are worthy of all the glory that you receive. Amen. Okay.